I would invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles, to take them and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Then we'll be looking at the 22nd verse until the first verse of chapter 4. Can I say that more difficultly? Colossians 3, 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. But we're going to look, I'll be reading the whole text as I have done in the last couple of weeks, verses 18 of chapter 3 on. This is an appropriate week to be looking at this particular text. In fact, it's one of those instances where I've been kind of hoping and pleased that the Lord has arranged the layout of this text in just this way. We talked earlier about a difference we still maintain between the Protestant church and the Catholic church in looking at how far we've fallen in our relationship with God. But there's also another significant difference and divide between those two groups of Christian people. It is the nature of work, the nature of life. In the Protestant world, we see from Scripture that we are called to make God Lord of all of our lives. There isn't a sacred and a secular divide. There isn't a place where I do godly things here, but then I do worldly things there. I am called to be a Christian in all aspects of my life. I'm called to be a follower of Christ in everywhere that I go. And in some ways, it starts with the commandments that we looked at that responsive reading in Deuteronomy 10. Everywhere you go, be a follower of God. Cling to Him. Hold to His laws, even in the marketplace. So you're a Christian, right? What does that mean to you during the week? We all work. But does Christianity have anything to do with that work? We've been looking at the household rules that Paul presents for Christians in the church in Colossae. We began by examining the close and even intimate relationship between husbands and wives. And then we expanded and saw the relationship between fathers and their children. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul now takes faith, he takes his actions, he takes his message, and he goes into the marketplace. That's crucial here to see where Paul ends. There is a code of conduct for employees, but there's also a code of conduct for employers, those who write the paychecks. And this code of conduct maintains that Scripture requires all of us to represent Christ in all that we do. As we look this morning, we'll see that Paul lays out five characteristics of a God-honoring worker and three characteristics of a God-honoring boss. This morning, we come to an outward and a visible expression of our faith. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of an eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to Him briefly in prayer. Father, this morning, even as we look at these words and examine what the context in our own society, in our own day, come to mean, help us to understand how you're teaching us to live as followers of Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock, O Lord, our redeemer, for it's in the name of Christ Jesus that I pray. Amen. Okay, so you just heard me read it. Slaves, obey your masters. Paul didn't use the term he used with wives to submit. Instead, he uses the command that he used with children. But as we consider the history of our own country, even of Western civilization, how does that make you feel? When you hear the term slave, we think about what it means from the American experience. There are many Christian antagonists who criticize Paul soundly for not outright denouncing slavery. But is that fair? I regularly defend the principle of biblical interpretation that demands that we know what the original hearers understood before we try to import what the text says into our own society today. I believe the vast majority of the church errs in our presumptions of the end times because of this very mistake. So how does this apply to Paul's discussion of slavery? First, we need to ask the question, do we understand it well enough? So far in our study of Colossians, we've seen that there are four words that are all translated into the English word love, but they describe a broad range of relationships. The term servant here is the Greek word doulos, and it means being in servile condition, enslaved, performing the services of a master, both figuratively and of unquestioned obedience. But going back to chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ among the Ephesian churches. There's also a bondservant of Jesus Christ, one who sold himself into servitude to his master and his Savior. This type of slavery was common in the ancient world, but to many in those days, it was the only means of survival. Most slaves served the function of professionals in our society. Slaves were the teachers, the ship captains. Slaves were the doctors, even the political advocates. Now, certainly, there were also nannies and cooks and house cleaners that were slaves. And some did very menial tasks, but they were part of a household. And the servant of a household was seen in the status of that household. It was also the way in which they were clothed and food was provided for them. Throughout history, slavery has included brutal treatment, hard manual labor, and even severe treatment. But the laws were strict in the society in Paul's day. In fact, the book of Philemon tells of a slave of Philemon, his name was Onesimus. Now, why is that important here? Because Philemon was a man of the church in Colossae, and Onesimus was his servant. Onesimus stole something from his master, and he ran off and went to Rome. And as God's provision would have it, he ended up in the company of Paul. The letter that bears Philemon's name ended up in our New Testament, and it's the practical expression of what Paul teaches us here. He required Onesimus to return to the household, to take up his duties again, and to act like a follower of Christ. Now, our American forefathers ignored the clear teaching of Scripture when they captured and owned other men and women, other image bearers of the Lord. But the law of God was emphatic to set in place laws that were designed to protect the rights of the poor and to protect the oppressed. It forbade the treatment that was rampant in our own country. And I must admit that the church, in fact, parts of our own history, are complicit in this sin. It's why the General Assembly of the PCA in 2018 publicly acknowledged our sin and sought forgiveness from and reconciliation to sisters and brothers who now live as the consequences of those actions. It was God who gave Moses penalties for mistreatment of the servants of the law. He demanded that wages be paid fairly. He mandated methods for slaves to earn their freedom and then protected them when that freedom was achieved. But as we consider Paul's words here this morning, those who found to be servants in that section of society of Colossae, we must consider those people who they would be in our own world today. Simply put, if you earn a paycheck from another entity, if you follow the handbook of an organization, if you fit into the class of people Paul addresses when he speaks to slaves, then that is us. employees. We all represent someone. The two greeters at Memorial Hospital where I work are required to wear a blue shirt and khaki slacks. When you go into Walmart or Home Depot or Lowe's, you know immediately those who are employees there because they're wearing the uniform, the identification of the one who represents the business. But whether you work for O'Donnell Supply or Good Samaritan Hospital, whether you work for Velpin or Baird Homes, you are identified by your clothes. But more importantly, you are identified by your actions. We all have some sort of identification. Maybe it's a private employee card that you use to clock in. Maybe it's a shirt or a sweater with an insignia on it or a logo attached. But every time we are seen in public, we are identified by the company we keep. Now, if that is true in our daily lives and in our work, should it not also be true of our lives as believers in Christ? You remember how Paul was exhorted us to put off the apparel of our old lives, of our sinful nature, and to put on the clothing that we've been given when we embraced Christ and received the forgiveness that he's purchased on our behalf. Our lives are to be transformed. We're to be so noticeably different in our actions as believers in Christ. Our lives are now to show compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But this is a stark contrast to the life of simply being a good person and doing our best with what we've been given. What about work? Why make such a big deal about it? We hate it. We're even tied to it. Why do men and women work? Well, would it surprise you if I showed you that work is actually a gift of God? Work was what God created us to do. It was man's role in the first place. God made man and woman in his image and immediately told them to work. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Populate the earth, subdue the earth, and rule over it. Have dominion over it was God's work for man. All the creatures and all of the resources that God had made were Adam and Eve's to use for his glory. And in reflecting God's image, they cared for, they studied, and they explored and even discovered. That was how they lived in communion with God and with the world that God had created. That is the principle behind the exploration. That is the principle behind science and even medicine to where we are today was based upon the command that God gave to Adam and Eve to go and use what I've made for my glory. But it didn't take long for man to ruin a good thing. By disobeying God's command, that fellowship was lost. And still, the work didn't go away, it simply got harder. But work is still part of our reflection of, our representation of our God. So when Christ is acknowledged as the center of our lives, we already have work as part of our heritage from the natural world that God created. And as believers, we're also given a personal responsibility that is in addition to, but incorporated into that everyday work. Christ tells us, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. But Pastor, I don't mix work and religion. I'm not good at telling others about my faith. Well, if that is true of your life, Paul makes it a bit easier for you knowing where to start. If you work with the same effort and display the same character that Paul outlines in our text this morning, then others will see Christ's life in yours, even if you don't say a word. Because as we've seen, we must remember, because our master in heaven is Christ, we must live our lives according to his household rules. Now, look with me at the characteristics that Paul lays out for us as employees to live by. The first is found in the beginning of verse 22. It is obedience. We saw this requirement with children. Children, obey your parents in everything. Workers, do what you're told. Don't stand back and argue. Don't second guess. Do the task that's been laid before you. But what about the instance when I'm asked to do something illegal or immoral? Now, I won't say that those situations don't happen, because I know they do. But if they occur, then we are legally and morally obligated not to obey those commands. But the truth is, a majority of the tasks that are put before us to accomplish are neither illegal or immoral. They're simply tasks, and sometimes we don't want to do them. Or tasks that will take time or attention or planning. So we'd rather complain than obey. But Paul says, obey in everything. When Paul says what we are to obey in everything, he's saying that we have the opportunity to pick and we don't have the opportunity to pick and choose our work. Some companies allow you to follow your interests and your skills and be part of a project that engages you and drives your passion for an outcome. But if your work today leaves you feeling like you are out in the cold, the direction God gives you is this: just do it. Now, don't you know this guy? He's a mean and hateful boss. Well, Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything." And the word that Paul uses for masters in that text is the word that we get our English word despot. So Paul isn't saying if your boss is lousy, you can disobey him. No, he says obey in everything. Your job is not to seek revenge. Every corrupt boss that plays favoritism or who manipulates the system will have his day of judgment. Obey and leave room for God's wrath. Do what is right every time and heap burning coals on their head. Now, the next characteristic of an employee that Paul writes is one of integrity. Also, verse 22, he continues, "Do it," that is obedience, "not only with their eyes on you, but to win their favor. Work hard, even when no one is watching." Don't give eye service, paying attention to who's observing you and changing your behavior to match those who are watching. That's what Paul calls man-pleasers. You've seen one of those people? Have you ever had to follow behind them and to pick up the slack? Do more than just the minimum to get by. Work with integrity and honor. Paul continues in verse 22 when he talks about loyalty. Work with sincerity of heart. Do what is best for the company that employs you. Work hard from the first day on the job to the last day that you work there. Don't slack off. Make your department a surprise, your departure a surprise, because no one could see that you were dissatisfied with your position or your payment. Work for the betterment of the company, even if you know that you'll be leaving soon. Seek the company's best interest. Display pure motives, even if only God will judge those motives and your actions. Your work should also show respect. The end of verse 22 adds reverence for the Lord when he writes, "Fearing the Lord." If Christ made you, and if you were made for work, then can we not say that Christ is the one who gave you this job? And if that stands to reason, then are we not required to work hard for our bosses as if he or she were Christ himself? Now, of course, we could never believe that our bosses were sinless or incapable of error like Christ was, but we can offer the same respect whether it's deserved or not. I learned early in my working career that the best way to shape others or even to boss into a responsible and respectable individual was to treat them as if they already had those qualities. Respect goes a long way to changing a supervisor or a coworker's attitude. Paul also writes that we should work with diligence. Look at verse 23. He says, "Whatever you do, work at it heartily." And we might say with all our heart. How is as for the Lord and not for men? Work with all your heart, heartily, and your soul, for your soul and your personal interest. We should see this individual and say, they really like their job and they really are trying to get ahead and impress someone. You know the derogatory words that are said about someone like that. But this type of diligence and personal intent is what set Christ apart from the crowd. It was the focus of his goal of Calvary that drove our Savior. This diligence focused Christ on the road to Calvary, and even apparent setbacks didn't stop him from achieving that goal. He was still willing to undergo the struggles and trials on the road to get there. So what do obedience, integrity, loyalty, respect, and diligence have to do with the Christian life? Well, they lift our attention and our focus off of this earthly and fallen existence that show us our true perspective. Do you see verses 23 and 24? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that the Lord will receive the inheritance, that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Our true reward for our actions may not come in this life. Our true reward may only be a benefit that we receive when we are physically with Christ, but the task is required and the task is worthwhile. I will look closer next week at verse 25, but remember that God is a judge, and he will judge both the quick and the dead, both Christians and non-Christians. It is not our place to stand in judgment of others. Each of the characteristics we've looked at are within our ability to pursue. And if you could speak about Christ in any setting, but were lazy on the job, how would that reflect Christ? If you knew your Bible backwards and forwards, but each time the boss gave you work to do, you grumbled and you complained for a day before you got started, how would that reflect Christ? Life in Christ that has truly been forgiven of sin is a life that is transformed. But if our outward actions do not show a difference in our behavior, then how can we possibly believe that we have put faith in Christ in a good light? You may say, I'll try, but I can't do great things where I work. Well, a certain pastor was asked to conduct the funeral for a man who had helped develop the famous Boeing 747 aircraft. After the service, he spoke with a widow, and he commented on how remarkable it was that her late husband had helped build such a marvelous machine. She said, "The truth is, he worked on one little switchbox, smaller than a loaf of bread. That's all he worked on for 15 years. But when that 747 lifted off the ground for the first time, it was the happiest day of his life. He worked on one small switchbox for more than a decade, yet that huge plane couldn't have lifted off without this one man's contribution. Often we only see our seemingly small efforts and our often missed actions, and we believe that we're not that important. But when the great kingdom of God lifts off, we will be thrilled to find out that all of our efforts were essential. God has placed you in a spot to do something for him, to reflect him in your daily life. In addition, I've learned that it takes a lot longer to develop a good reputation than it takes to lose one. It's a great deal harder to regain trust when once you have lost it. But Christ, through Paul's challenge, challenges us to be Christ's reflection in our marketplace, to act as Christ would if we were doing as we were doing our job, to work as unto the Lord in even the most menial or difficult tasks. Did you ever realize that the call of a Christian would be such a far-reaching effect on your daily life? How do you work at your job? What part of your Christianity do you think others see in your life? And what part do your coworkers see in your own work ethic? But as we've seen in the household rules, Paul deals with both sides of the equation. Not only does he give requirements to wives, but also to husbands. He gave requirements to children and to fathers. He also writes with the standards for behavior for both employees and employers. So if you're a supervisor, see yourself as a master. The Colossian church had at least one slave owner, and I've introduced you to him already, Philemon. Philemon had a servant by the name of Onesimus, a young man who couldn't take it, and he ran away all the way to Paul in Rome. And Paul challenged Onesimus' actions, and he sent him back to Philemon with a letter in which Paul volunteered to pay for the losses that Philemon experienced with Onesimus' absence. But this letter also explained that Philemon must treat his servant as a brother in Christ. Now pause and think about that for a moment. That was not the Roman way. It's into this context that we can see three characteristics that masters or employers are to have for those who work for them. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly." First of all, provision. Treat them right. Respect them when they work for you and not against you. Pay a reasonable wage. The expectations of high standards are not bad, but it must be across the board, and you must live by those high standards as well. And Paul goes on, provide justice for those who work for you. When he writes, provide what is just and fair. Don't be a tyrant. Don't be the despot as a boss. Often in the world in which we live, we're not allowed to force our faith on others in the workplace, but others are watching how your faith affects your decisions, your projects, and even your economic priorities. Paul then points out the humility that a Christian boss must have in the marketplace. You're already, if you are always right, if you never listen to anything that anyone else is trying to tell you, you've placed yourself on a high pedestal. You may own the farm. You may have been at this for years, but if you're never too old, but you are never too old to learn something new. Remember that you're not your own master, but that you have a master in heaven. You see that at the end of verse 1. You are not your own. You're not working for yourself. Our calling, our effort, our work is not to be ourselves. We may be financially successful or we may struggle, but we must always capture every opportunity to share the good news about Christ, whether it is as employee or as employer. Jack and Pete Hartshend knew that at the start that they would be accountable to Christ in their business. Both men were in their mid-20s when they sat down on a log behind Silver Dollar City's Wilderness Church in 1960. And they had what Pete called a board meeting. We were baby Christians, Pete said, but we decided we needed to look our Lord in the eye in terms of our business and to do our best. And that's where we coined the term making decisions with Christ in the room. Jack is quick to point out that they haven't always made the right decisions, yet they've made some good ones over the four decades. The Hirschlands built a world-class entertainment enterprise, operating in three states with more than 5,000 employees. The flagship properties are located in Branson, Missouri. Silver Dollar City shines brightest as a theme park that attracts more than 2 million visitors annually. Nearby is the Paddlewheel Showboat, the Branson Bell, and the Whitewater, a popular water park. Out-of-state theme parks include Dollywood in Tennessee and Stone Mountain in Georgia. And last year, more than 8 million people visited a Silver Dollar City attraction. The Hirschlands are blessed by the news of people's lives being changed, and this often happens after a young Christian weekend, Pete says. A youth leader called to report, I have 5 kids who came to faith in Christ on the way home. And when you think about the opportunity, 900 kids made a commitment to Christ during the weekend. That's awesome. That's what a Silver Dollar City was built for. Now, the financial success of Silver Dollar City definitely turns heads in the business community, especially when other professionals learn that the Hirschlands don't compromise their faith. They can put Jesus first and run a successful business. Do you think about serving Christ in your daily activity? How has your faith in Christ and trust in His sovereign grace changed how you do business? Now, even if you don't mention it in your words, and I would argue that we are actually required to do so, we are living as Christians, and we are called to be visible representations of Christ. It is quoted from Francis of Assisi, who was supposed to have said, go out today and preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. Now, while I don't think he is saying is a complete godly in our practice, I don't think that it is the call of our lives to not say anything. But the question is, if we only use our words, will our actions undermine our witness? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Whatever slaves obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, may we live our lives in light of you as our Lord and Master. May our daily work efforts reflect you well, so that your gospel would be seen in our lives. May we be a torch for the good news of Christ and his kingdom. And Lord, I would pray that even in difficult days, that we would still be faithful to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.